Hello, Seven Oaks Church family. Welcome to our online service today. Good to have you with us. I remember as a kid growing up in school in the UK, I remember filling out forms, you know, where you would put your name on and then you would tick various boxes relative to your age range or what school year you were in. You would tick based on your ethnicity. And then there was a box, and you don't see it so much today, but there was a box for religious affiliation. And I remember being a little bit puzzled by that. And those of you that know my story know that at school I wasn't a Christian. I came to faith at 18, and you know, my mum went to church, but I wasn't a believer. And I remember thinking, well, what box do I tick then? And I remember thinking, well, I know I'm not a Muslim. I know I'm not a Buddhist. I know I'm not a Hindu. I'm a boy from the UK, and my mum goes to church, and I know there's this thing called the Church of England, so I guess I'm a Christian. And so I remember ticking it, and it didn't really matter what you put on the form, but I do remember thinking a bit quizzically about it. Today, as we look at the second half of chapter 2 of James, we're going to be looking at and being kind of confronted by what does it mean actually to be a Christian, or a little bit tighter than that, what does it mean to actually have saving faith? And so we're going to jump into it right now. If you want to open your Bibles, if you've got them at home with you, to James 2, and we're going to start at verse 14, read into 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith without works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active law along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. God's word to us today. This is quite possibly one of the most discussed and perhaps argued parts of the book of James. It is probably the most exegetically challenging part of the entire book. And in fact, throughout church history, there have been those people who have really disliked this letter. Dislike this part of the letter and thus dislike the entire letter, and some have even suggested that maybe it shouldn't be part of the scriptures. Martin Luther is a classic example. Luther was the father of the 16th century Reformation, and he had given his life to arguing that salvation was by faith alone in Christ, by grace alone, and it was not something that was simply dispensed to the populace by the church. It was personal faith and belief, and it was by God's grace. It wasn't something that you earned. You see, the medieval church had gotten off track on this fundamental belief around salvation, and Luther was, among other things, trying to correct that. So Luther loved books like, you know, Romans and Galatians and these books that he was chewing over, and he was receiving the revelation about how it is by faith that we're saved and it is not by works. And he loved this kind of thing. And so you could see that with a book like James, he would struggle. And the issue really is around verse 24, or at least that where it comes to the surface. Let me read it again to you. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Contrast that with what Paul said in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the Lord." They seem to be saying completely the opposite thing. So no wonder there is this struggle. You can see why Luther, who had given his life to argue in salvation by faith alone, would struggle with this verse and indeed with this passage in the letter. And so there's been a lot of complexity and struggle over this seeming contradiction, because it's also, there's a lot at stake here. We're not talking about some small issue of theology. We're talking about something that's at the heart of salvation. So this is a really, really centrally important thing. The thing is, the resolution of this problem actually lies in vocabulary and meaning and not necessarily in substance. What I mean by that is they, both James and Paul, actually agree in substance regarding salvation. The quote-unquote disagreement comes more from the way they're using the words and what they're coming up against in their letter, who they're actually kind of coming against. And so I'm going to try to show you that. When Paul is talking about salvation through faith and not works, he tends to be talking about works of the law. So he often argues against things like circumcision and the dietary laws that they were supposed to keep and Sabbath keeping and all those kind of things. Those works of the law that marked you out as a Jew over and against non-Jews. And so in Galatians, for example, he's arguing against a group of Judaizers. That is a group of sort of Jewish Christians who are arguing that, you know, okay, there's faith in Christ, fine, but you still need to become an ethnic Jew first. You still rather need to become a proselyte first. You need to become a Jew, and you need to keep these Jewish laws and add that to faith in Christ. And Paul's saying, no, it's not about those things. Those things won't get you anywhere. It's not by works of the law. It's by faith in Jesus. But when James is using the same term, he just has a different meaning. When he's talking about works and deeds, he isn't talking about works of the law the way Paul was. He's talking rather about deeds of Christian love and acts of love that fulfill the royal law. And do you remember from last week when we talked about the royal law? The royal law of Christ the Messiah is love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives this little example in the beginning. He says, if someone comes by you who's in need, and we're not just talking about somebody who's maybe a little bit worse off than you, but we're talking about somebody who has no clothes on and somebody who doesn't have enough food to eat, and you just sort of pat them on the shoulder and say, oh, I hope it works out for you. Let me utter a little prayer for you and send them on their way. And you have the means to actually feed them and clothe them and help them, but you don't. What's the use of that? What kind of faith is that? Is what he's arguing. It's a faith that has no legs to it. So in the example, it isn't works of the law that you have to do to make God accept you. It isn't circumcision and dietary laws and Sabbath keeping and all of that. It's deeds of Christian charity and love and care and loving your neighbor that flows out of the faith that you have. It is faith evidenced in works. It is not works righteousness. It is not works to make you acceptable to God. It is not to earn your salvation. And other examples from earlier in the letter that we've been looking at these last weeks would include like caring for widows and orphans and standing against shows of favoritism like we talked about last week. And in this, Paul would actually agree with James, not disagree with him. Because in Galatians 5:6, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, a very Paul thing to say. But then he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In saying faith expressing itself through love, it's saying the same things as James's acts, words, and deeds of Christian love to fulfill the royal law of loving neighbor and loving yourself and so on. So a little bit later on then, after this part of the text, then we get James setting up this kind of imaginary conversation. He says that, you know, some of you will say you have faith and I have works and so on. And he sets up this kind of imaginary conversation with someone. And then he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So now what's he getting at here? It gets a little bit confusing. In the very beginning, he had said, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works, can faith save you? In the version I'm using of the scriptures that has come up on the screen, it's actually missing the article that is present in the Greek. So a better way of saying that wouldn't be can faith save you, but can such faith save, or can that faith save? And that's picked up in some other translations. In other words, that faith being the faith he's just talked about, the faith that has no works, can that faith save? What he's saying is, can the kind of faith that shows zero evidence in how you live and treat and act people, act towards people, and all of that, can that faith save? In other words, another way of phrasing that might be, is that faith genuine faith? Is it genuine saving faith? Or is it faith that ticks a box on a form that says Christian? Now, he's got the imaginary person in the conversation saying, I believe that God is one. Well, that's the basic Orthodox Jewish creed. It's something that pious Jews said twice a day in their daily prayers. It's called the Shema, and it comes out of Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, Hear, O Israel, there is only one God and no other. And it's, of course, it became part of Christian belief as well. You see it in Mark 12 and Romans 3 and Acts 17. But James is saying, agreeing on a basic creedal statement of faith isn't enough. Anyone can say that. Anyone can say, I believe that God is one. But even the demons believe that, he says. Even demons are orthodox. So in that sense, the demons have quote-unquote faith. They have orthodox belief. But I don't think any of us would say that demons have saving faith, right? So it's a different kind of faith that James is coming up against. It's an empty creedal faith. And so the reason that James is going on about faith needing to have works attached to it, and even saying that our works justify and not faith alone, as uncomfortable as that may sound to those of us who have, you know, convictions of faith alone and grace alone, and of course high-profile figures in history like Luther disliking the book because of it, the reason James is saying it is because he's coming up against a rote faith that might be orthodox and correct in what it says, that might be doctrinally sound, but if it isn't transformative, if it doesn't result in life change, if it isn't evidence in how you live, if it's never moved you, if it doesn't cause you to love and serve and reach out to others, then the genuineness of that faith must be questioned. So the faith that James is talking about is not the full-orbed faith that Paul and others have developed in their writings. It's a full, alive, passionate, transformative faith in the living Jesus. And therefore, he's not just saying add works to that. Rather, he's coming against a dry creed or belief, a faith that is essentially the same as the demons, and he's saying, I'm not sure that's saving faith because it doesn't show any evidence that you believe. Jesus said some similar kind of things to Paul and James himself. In Luke 6:44, he says, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Same kind of idea. James is then going to bring up a couple of classic Old Testament examples towards the end of the passage to sort of support his argument. And the classic one, of course, is Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith is brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Once again here, we have potential disagreement between James and Paul. You see, James and Paul both used the same passage of Genesis to make their arguments. And Paul's argument that it was Abraham's faith and not his works that justified him. And James is seemingly saying it's the opposite. But again, it comes down to Paul's purpose of faith and not works of the law. Because Paul argues that Abraham had faith and therefore was justified or made righteous by God before his circumcision. Well, as I said earlier, circumcision was a work of the law, and it was something that distinguished you as a Jew. And Paul is saying it can't be this, it can't be the works, because he was justified prior to that. He's arguing for prior faith. But James is not arguing about that. He's arguing about Abraham's works in offering Isaac as an expression of his faith, flowing out from his faith, as evidence of his faith. So Paul is arguing for the priority of faith. James is arguing for the proof of faith. Faith is the basis for justification, but works and deeds are the barometer of justification. So in using this same story, they are both arguing for justification by faith. They're arguing the same thing. It's just they have different settings in which they're doing it. One has people insisting on the law being part of faith, and the other has people thinking it's okay just to repeat some kind of creedal statement or tick a box. And then at the end of the passage, he has the Rahab example. And I'm not going to go into that one, but James essentially argues the same thing, that Rahab proved her faith by her actions. So church family, as tricky as this passage can be for us, and especially for, you know, Protestant evangelicals who are heirs of the Reformation and therefore probably share Luther's concerns a bit, James and Paul are actually arguing against two very different misunderstandings of true faith, and so are coming at it from different angles. But both agree. Faith is located in Christ, but it needs to be a faith that can be evidenced in loving actions and loving works. And we might say that the heart of the message of James is make sure your faith is the real thing. Make sure your faith is the real thing. So in terms of what do we do with this then? What's our application? How do we bring this into the 21st century? I think we need to ask ourselves about our own faith. I think that what we need to do, and I think a robust faith, is to continually put our faith under the microscope and kind of poke and prod it. And we have to be careful with what I just said. And we have to be careful because we don't want to end up living in a place of continual doubt about our faith. The idea is not to kind of work ourselves up into a frenzy about whether we're really saved and whether God will receive us into heaven or not. No, we don't want to do that. Because if we do that, what we might find is that we do make it about works righteousness. We do make it about trying to earn God's favor and doing all the right things and not about his free grace. And we don't want to do that. We should embrace our identity as forgiven and justified and adopted and loved and all those wonderful things that are so true about those who are in Christ. But what I mean about putting under the microscope then is actually this whole issue in James of taking a look at our works and deeds and acts of love that flow out of our faith. Are our hearts becoming softer and softer toward Jesus and other people, or are we becoming hardened and cynical and jaded? Are we acting more in love towards other people, or are we doing the opposite? What's happening at an attitudinal level, like we talked about last week? So how does our faith evidence itself in how we live and in our works? Have we slipped into just a kind of creedal belief? We believe all the right stuff and all the right doctrines, but our faith tends to be kind of an intellectual assent to a bunch of theological statements and isn't transforming us anymore. And that's something we need to ask. What are some of the ways then that faith evidences itself in works? Well, how are we doing at loving our neighbors? And if you've ever studied the parable of the Good Samaritan, you'll know that our neighbors are not just people that are exactly like us. What about the actual neighbors in your neighborhood? Last week, we had a great week of prayer walking throughout the town, and 35 different churches were involved. And for me personally, walking around the streets of my neighborhood and praying for different people, different families, different homes, and that kind of thing, actually made me to start open my eyes again to the fact that, oh, I've got all these neighbors. And for some of them, I don't even know them. And what are the things in their lives? And do I know stuff about them? And what's the next step? Are you finding ways to serve others? What about people you work with or people that it's difficult to be around? Are you spreading the aroma of Christ to them? What about how you conduct yourself with your tongue? And James is going to say something about this a little bit later in his letter. But maybe what we've already kind of talked about this. For us, maybe it's less about the tongue and more about the fingertips and the thumbs, things that we post online. And we talked about that last week, about how Christians can get sucked into the divisiveness of our society over issues, and we end up holding up a mirror that reflects back the divisiveness of society rather than a window that reveals a radical different way. In our passage, it talks about the poor again. What are our attitudes to the poor, and in what ways do we lift a finger to help or not? Unfortunately, in some places, evangelical Christians have become known as people who see some of the poor as a bit of an annoyance and they should just, you know, get a job and get off of welfare. What a terrible thing to be known for. What is our attitude to the poor? Christians are too often known for the things we're against and not enough for the things we're for. In what ways is God calling us to serve and live out our faith is a great question for us to ask. And as I close out today, I'd like to camp around one very specific issue that is extremely relevant for us today. And it's the issue of wearing masks during a pandemic. And, you know, for most of us, for me, wearing a mask is a brand new thing. It's something I'm not used to. It's something most of us, I think, are not used to. And there's differing opinions out there about whether they even help or not, and how useful they are, and so on, and who they're best for, and that kind of thing. And I'm sure there's differing opinions among our church family. Well, we recently reopened the church building for in-person gatherings of up to 50 people with social distancing and sanitizing and all of that, as many other churches have. And out there in BC, you know, in our society, you know, if you go into different places, some stores make it mandatory to wear a mask, some suggest it, and some don't seem to say very much about it. And so far, we've not made it mandatory. We've said, you know, come to the church building, and, you know, we've encouraged people to wear a mask, but we haven't said you had to. And that may change at some point. We may have to change that at some point. It might be that the entire province is told anytime you're indoors in a public place to wear a mask. But so far, that isn't what we've done. And I'm not saying in this sermon that we're changing that policy right now. But I am going to say this. There are some people in our church family who are immune compromised. Or there are some people whose comfort level is such that they're struggling with the number of people who are showing up to worship without a mask on. In fact, we got an email this week from a brother and sister of yours and mine in Christ who said, hey, we've been coming to in-person worship for a few weeks now and been enjoying it, but, you know, because of the number of people that are not wearing masks, we've decided to go back home and just watch online because we just don't feel comfortable. We have some kind of health that is compromised, and we just have to be careful. And they weren't angry. It wasn't an angry email, but I think probably disappointed. And it made me feel kind of sad. And so it raises a question for us. For those of us who are regathering in our worship service, would you be willing to wear a mask, not out of compulsion, but out of an expression of love for your brother and sister, as an expression of care, as an opportunity for your faith to be expressed in love, in works, in actions? And there's several answers to that question. One is, yes, yeah. I hadn't really thought about it, but yeah, I will absolutely wear a mask. Another answer might be, no. When I wear a mask, I get kind of anxious, I find it difficult to breathe and all of that, and I understand that some people find it difficult. And another answer might be no, because I don't like being told what to do. I don't think it's worthwhile wearing a mask. I don't think they do anything. I don't think they're actually helpful. Or this is just political garbage, and you know it's the government trying to control us, and those kind of things, or whatever other reason it is. And if that's your answer, I would ask you this. Is safeguarding your own rights and freedoms to not wear a mask more important to you than loving your brother or sister in Christ who are being excluded from public worship because of health concerns? What I'm suggesting is that we take this whole mask wearing issue and we take it away from the realm of being all about us and what we think and what our convictions are and how frustrated we are with it and all of that. and actually move it into the realm of considering others and loving our neighbor and putting other people's needs and concerns above our own? Is that one way in which our faith can get evidenced in works? And I want to just close by saying this, church family, if you come to worship next week and you're not wearing a mask, I'm not going to scowl at you, I promise. No one's going to scowl at you. We're not changing our policy. We're not making masks mandatory. But I just think that we all need to know that we should be challenged by the words of James. And I think putting ourselves under the microscope on this issue is maybe something that's worthwhile doing. God bless you. And amen.